We're spending a few weeks in the letter of Jude. We began this last week. If you have a Bible, you can open up towards the very back of your New Testament. You'll find that just before the book of Revelation. You'll find the passage we're looking at this morning in your bulletin. Jude is short. It's only 25 verses long as a whole. It's not even broken up into chapters, just these 25 verses. And admittedly, Jude is not a very Christmas-sounding kind of book. But nonetheless, what I mentioned last week, something to note is that Jude is the brother of Jesus, at least in his human nature. You read in the Gospels, places like Matthew 13, after the birth of Jesus, the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of Jesus and his incarnation, the very Son of God, Mary and Joseph together do have other children. Four brothers are mentioned in Matthew 13, along with sisters who are unnamed. One of those brothers is named Jude. And Bible scholars agree and believe that this Jude who writes this letter is that brother in his human nature, brother of Jesus, along with James being another one. Not apostles. Jude recognizes that in his letter that he's not an apostle. He distinguishes the apostles from himself. But nonetheless, Jude and James became leaders within the early church. Now, one of the things that is somewhat significant about that is as you read what Jude writes, and I think this is helpful because Jude sounds so foreign to us, but realize this, as it sounds foreign to us, it would not have sounded foreign to Jesus. He grew up in the same household as Jude and James for that matter. And so though some of these things may strike us as strange, Jude, as we'll see maybe especially in these verses, verses 5 and following through verse 16, you get a sense of the worldview, so to speak, of Israel at the time of Jesus, right? And so here is how Jesus himself, especially as Jude, thinks about the Old Testament. Here is how Jesus would have understood the world and God's relationship to it as well, right? Growing up, Jesus, the very Son of God, impossible for us to fully comprehend, yet born into this family, growing, as the Gospels say, in wisdom and stature, as he in his human nature, again, how do we understand such things? Grows in his understanding of God's word. This, too, is how Jesus would have looked upon things. And so as we celebrate his arrival, we need to understand the world into which he entered, the world as it is from God's vantage point, and the salvation that we need in the Savior who he is. So have that in mind as I read these verses. Again, many things here may sound strange to us, may not sound in many ways like a Christmas story. But what Jude writes here is the reason that we need the Savior who he was born to be. And so let's give our attention to this passage from Jude, verses 5 through 16. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord delivered through his servant Jude. Let's pray together as we look at it. Lord our God, we thank you for the fullness of your revelation in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that after his once-for-all completed work, you gave testimony to it in your word, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we pray that as we look at this passage, give us understanding by your Spirit, that we might understand it and apply it to our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we celebrate Christmas with songs like Joy to the World, which I've already mentioned. We'll sing that later in our worship. And for many of us, that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to what we just read here, right? Joy to the world. And here Jude is focused on this eternal condemnation, God's just condemnation, and those seem to clash in our minds. You know, there's a logical fallacy. Many of you will not be familiar with the name of this fallacy, but you'll understand the concept of it. It's called a false disjunctive, or, more technically, I think a false exclusionary disjunction. And all that means is that you are given an either-or choice, right? You're given an either-or choice, but what if that's a false choice? What if it's not either or at all? What if it can be both and? See, it's a false disjunction. You're saying you can have it this way or you can have it that way, and you have to choose. You can't have it both. But who says? Who says that both can't be true at the same time? Someone may offer you sausage or bacon. Why can't you have both? Cookies or ice cream, right? Why can't I have both? Why is it one or the other? Why this exclusionary disjunction, mom and dad? Why can't I have both and? Or you have a Christmas list and you have a number of things on it and you would rather have both and than either or, right? You don't want there to be a choice where one is excluded. You want both. You see, there's a theological dilemma as well that we have when it comes to passages like this that I think all of us, many of us, most of us, if not all of us, feel. This disjunction, this separation between joy to the world and then eternal condemnation that Jude describes. Between a God as gracious and merciful and forgiving that he would send his only begotten son, yet then this talk of judgment and condemnation, even that we read in Acts chapter 17 where it describes Jesus himself as the one who comes to judge. Now, I would imagine many of you, if you're like me, you took a college English or history class, and there's usually one thing you read by Jonathan Edwards, and all of you know, probably if you've been through college at least, what you read by Jonathan Edwards. It's one sermon, right? It's sinners in the hands of an angry God, and it's as though that were the only thing he wrote. But, of course, Edwards wrote much more than that. You may not be familiar with his sermon, Pardon for the Greatest Sinners, right? Which one is it? Is it either or can both be true? Do you understand how both of these things can be true? Joy to the world, yet the God that Jude describes as coming in judgment, Jesus himself, as Jude describes as one who comes as a judge. You see, we have to understand how both of these fit together, and that's what I hope we'll do as we look at this passage. How can both of these be true? How do we keep from separating these two from one another so that we can truly understand the fullness of who Jesus is and the way that the Bible describes him? So that's my hope as we look at this passage, is how both of these are related in Jesus, how God's justice and God's grace come together in Jesus himself. And the first thing that we're going to focus on is how in Jesus we actually see that God's judgment is certain. That's something that we learn from Jesus. As we look to Jesus and what he's done, who he is, one of the things that we learn is that God's judgment is certain. God's judgment, as Jude describes it, shows us that salvation is not a simple matter. And that's something important for us to see, that salvation is not a simple matter. And what Jude is challenging here really is a superficial view of God's salvation, where you would limit it primarily to outward circumstances that you feel you need deliverance from. And you actually see that, Jude challenging that, in the very first verse that we read in verse 5, if you look again, where he's talking about the Exodus, if you didn't pick up on that. Jude is referring back to God, and notice how he attributes it to Jesus, how God delivered Israel from Egypt, from their bondage, from their slavery, right? But what happened, right? God delivers them from outward circumstances. He saves them. But their real struggle begins in the wilderness, doesn't it? And this is what God shows to Israel, is that, yes, I've delivered you from these outward oppressors, but you need a deeper deliverance. You need to be saved from yourselves. You see, that's Israel's experience in the wilderness. That it's not just an outward, it's not just a circumstantial salvation that they need. And in fact, as you read God's word, as miraculous as the Exodus was, that was the simple part, wasn't it? As you continue to read, and as you see Israel in the wilderness, and what do? They grumble and they complain. And you see, those are the very words that are used. The words that Jude uses here in verse 16, grumblers and malcontents, he says. And we'll talk more about that in the second point. But as we think about this salvation, we can't think superficially. Do you think about the salvation that Jesus brings? Though we need a salvation that will deliver us out of the things that are opposed to us in this world, so to speak, that there is a deeper thing you need deliverance from, and it's from yourself. And that's the salvation that all of us need, and that's what Jude is addressing here. Do you want to be delivered from yourself? You see, you may rejoice when outward circumstances change, and there's reason to give thanks, and there's reason to rejoice. But if you come to the point where you're calling out for God to save you from yourself in the way that Jude describes here, Jude, he's using these Old Testament judgments, and he's saying that they're examples that apply to the church today. Again, if you look at verse 5 here, he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterwards says destroyed those who did not believe. And then if you look at verse 6, this is a stranger sounding example to us, and I'll point this out later. Jude is actually pulling not only from biblical examples, but Jude is pulling from other writings that Jews of his day would have been familiar with. And so he talks about this other account of the angels' rebellion, things that are referenced and hinted at in the Old Testament, but not fully developed. But there's other Jewish literature that fleshed these things out more, and Jude is pulling from those as illustrations for the church today. Where it talks about the judgment, it says that he has kept them in eternal chains, talking about the angels that have rebelled against God, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. He goes on to mention Sodom and Gomorrah in the next verse, the end of verse 7, saying they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, that is difficult. That is harsh language. And I think many of us, even those of us who are professing Christians, feel a measure of unease as we think about these and talk about these things. You know, there is an early church heresy known as Marcionism. And it's called Marcionism because one of the major proponents was a man named Marcion. And what he taught, and this was condemned by the early church, but he was a teacher within the church, and he began to teach that the God of Israel was actually a different God from the God of the New Testament. He just could not reconcile God as the judge with the God of grace. And so he rejected the entirety of the Hebrew Bible and said, that is a different God. And in fact, as you can imagine, he did not receive all of the New Testament, books like Jude, but he only included in his idea of his understanding of the Bible, portions of Luke's gospel and about 10 of Paul's letters. You see, he began with this idea of who God could be and who God could not be, and he excluded portions of God's word accordingly, right? And he could not reconcile these two things, the God of judgment with the God of grace. And again, I think we feel that tension too. We may not go as far as Marcion did. You see, how do you reconcile these two things? You know, Jude doesn't use the language of hell here. He doesn't use the word, but he does use the language of it. And that's actually what he's describing here, a place of final and eternal condemnation. But of course, this is the very thing Jesus came to save us from. The very thing, it's the very reason we need the Savior who is Jesus, who has come, not just from outward circumstances. You don't need a Jesus simply to deliver you from oppressors that you feel outside of you. You need Jesus to deliver you from yourself. That's what Jude is saying here, from the judgment that we deserve. And this is the gospel that the Bible teaches, that Jesus becomes a Savior by enduring the final judgment that you and I deserve. You see, what the Bible teaches is that a final judgment of God has already entered into the world, and it happened and it came upon Jesus at the cross, so that you can be assured that your sins have already been judged in him. But then Jude also says that issuing forth from that final judgment, Jesus himself becomes the judge of the world. And so Jude is saying, in the end, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those for whom Jesus was judged, for whose sins Jesus was judged. And there are those for whom Jesus will become a judge. See, Jude is saying there are only two types of people. Jesus was either judged for your sins, or Jesus will return, sent by the Father, to judge you for your sins. And the call is to turn to him and to believe, to entrust yourself to the one upon whom final judgment has already come, that you might be reconciled to God. And Jude is setting this before us in a very stark way. But who does Jesus judge? I want us to think more about that in the second point. Jesus, or Jude here, talks a lot about the quote-unquote ungodly. And you see that especially in verse 15. He repeats that word several times, that God judges the ungodly. And again, he uses various examples from Israel's history. And some of those examples, again, have caused a good bit of consternation for students of the Bible, because Jude is not only pulling them from the Old Testament, but he's also, again, pulling them from other Jewish literature at the time. And you see that is true, actually, from this quote, a prophecy of Enoch that he mentions in verses 15 and 16. This is not taken from the Bible, from the Hebrew Bible, from our Old Testament. It's actually taken from what's known as an intertestamental book, a book that's titled First Enoch. And it's called intertestamental because it was written after the completion of what was recognized as the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, yet before the coming of Christ. And that's where First Enoch fits, not a part of Scripture. Yet Jude uses it as an illustration here to describe the ungodly. But even so, Enoch himself is in the Bible. Maybe some of you remember this. Where do you find Enoch in Scripture? You find him in Genesis chapter 5. And he's mentioned very briefly because Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy, if you don't remember. And one of the people in that genealogy it mentions is Enoch, right? And Jude describes him here as the seventh from Adam. And you remember something, a couple of things unique about Enoch, but the one thing it mentions briefly in comparison to people before and after him, it says he walked with God. He walked with God. And so even as Jude is describing a picture of ungodliness, he's contrasting it with a picture of godliness that you see in Enoch. If the godly walk with God, the ungodly do not walk with God. He gives another example. If you look earlier, where he talks about in verse 9, again, this is another account not in the Old Testament. Jude is pulling it from elsewhere, where he talks about the archangel Michael. And again, it's an example of godliness, because here is an angel, Michael, spiritual being, yet he does not presume to put himself in the place of God who alone has the right to judge. And so even as he contends with Satan himself, Jude says, he quotes Michael as saying, "The Lord rebuke you." See, he's saying, even though an angel, Michael knew his place. See, what does it say about the godly? The godly know their place in relationship with God. What does it say about the ungodly? The ungodly do not know their place in relationship with God. And so he gives these examples of the ungodly as well. But let me sum it up for us as you think about the ungodly in view of the illustrations that Jude gives. The ungodly, what do? The ungodly are those who reject God's authority and are ruled by their own desires. The ungodly are those who do not know their place, and therefore they go their own way. And you see that if you look at verse 8 very clearly. They reject authority, and they rely on their own dreams. Or verse 10, he describes them as unreasoning. They function by instinct alone, like unreasoning animals, he says. Right? The ungodly go their own way. They live by impulse. And we won't spend much time here, but if you notice starting in verse 11, he does then call together these other Old Testament references. He mentions Cain. He mentions Balaam. He mentions Korah. And you see what Jude is doing. This is what makes it hard to teach on a passage like this, is because he is bringing in so many different references, so many different illustrations. But if you think briefly about Cain and Balaam and Korah for a minute, you remember who Cain is? Cain is the first son of Adam and Eve. You remember what Cain does? Cain kills his brother Abel. But do you remember just before that happens, Cain is confronted by God himself, and he's warned, and he says, sin is crouching, right? It is like an animal ready to pounce upon you. He talks about it desires to rule over you. But what does Cain do? He goes his own way. Or you think of Balaam. Remember who Balaam is? Balaam is a prophet, not of Israel, but a prophet of Moab. And as Israel is coming into the promised land, you read about this in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. The king of Moab hires Balaam to curse Israel before they enter the promised land. Yet God, what does he do? He confronts Balaam and he says, you cannot pronounce this curse upon my people. And so Balaam doesn't, but you learn later that Balaam had counseled the king of Moab instead to woo Israel away through seduction, right? So again, God confronts Balaam, but Balaam goes his own way. Or Korah, who is an Israelite, who rebels against Moses' authority. And again and again and again, here's the pattern. Though warned and confronted by God, the ungodly persist in their own way, and each comes under God's judgment. Each comes under God's judgment. Think for a minute about someone you would call a negotiator. It's not always a favorable description, is it? Right? Someone who's a negotiator can often become a manipulator, can't they? Maybe you think of nation states that our country tries to negotiate with, and not necessarily saying anything about right or wrong here, but you think about Iran or North Korea, and more than willing to talk, more than willing to come to the table, but you have this sense that they want to talk, but maybe it's just so that they can walk away, and their aim is still really to do just what they had already planned to do anyway, right? It seems to be in a negotiation. But at the end of the day, they're gonna go their own way. Or maybe a more benign example. Sometimes our children are negotiators, right? and they persist. They come and they won't let something go. They know what they want, and they're going to negotiate until they get it, until they can walk away with it, right? And you see, that's a way we can relate to God. And I think this helps us think about the way that we apply this to ourselves. You see, this is all what Jude describes here is always the way sin works, is that we become negotiators. Think, here's Cain, God confronts him. Balaam, God confronts him. Korah, or any of the other examples, but they continue in their own way. They have other excuses. They have extenuating circumstances. And we have to ask, is this true in our own lives? Do you come to God as a negotiator? Really knowing what it is that you want, and at the end of the day, you're going to do it anyway? Or are you willing to recognize God's authority and submit yourself to him in the way that Jude calls us to here. You see, that's the difference. Are you a negotiator? Are you willing to submit and recognize God's own authority? That's how the ungodly relate to God. There's no real interest in his salvation. The dominant interest is in what you want. And we all have to ask ourselves, is that true of us? As you come to God, is there genuine interest in his salvation? Or do you bring many reasons, many justifications for whatever it is that you want and walk away and do it nonetheless? You see, that's what Jude is confronting here. And it's always how sin works. The godly walk with God, the ungodly walk away. The godly desire God's salvation. The ungodly want to pursue their own desires. And again, Jude is putting it before us here in black and white, so to speak. And he uses more analogies to describe this. If you look at verses 12 and 13, he describes them as hidden reefs. In other words, on the surface, it all appears good, but there's something destructive just below. Or he describes them as waves of the sea, wandering stars, right? Tumultuous chaos. He describes them as waterless clouds or fruitless trees. Again, there's a sense of deceit. It appears to be one thing that it's actually not. But as we think about the last point here, Jesus offers a full and complete salvation. And this is the final point. But the question is always, do I really want it? So Jude is saying there is a full salvation in Jesus for all who believe. But do I want it, at least yet? And as we read Jude's description, there's a sense in which you and I must become weary of all of our wandering before we will truly turn to him for forgiveness and true faith. You know, you think of what he describes here in verse 16. Are you tired of your grumbling? Are you tired of your malcontent, your discontent? Or verse 13, are you weary of all of your wanderings? Are you tired of the deceit, tired of the unfruitful ways, so that you'll be brought to a point where you'll turn to him? You see, in Jesus, again, there's complete salvation, but the question is, do I want it yet? Am I willing to be honest about my attempts to negotiate with God? Am I willing to say, you know what? My relationship with God is more characterized by what I want than what his plan is for this world. That I really want God to come along on my side and allow me to get the things I want to fulfill my desires rather than me submit those things to him and recognizing his authority. Have I finally realized that my way leads nowhere good but only to the gloom of utter darkness, as Jude says in verse 13? See, for all God will forgive all of our ungodliness. God will forgive all of our ungodliness. The only unpardonable sin is to persist in our own way. You know, a couple of weeks ago, as we finished 1 John, where John talks about, uses language of the unpardonable sin, the sin that leads to death. And you see Jesus refer to that in places like Matthew 11, where he talks about blasphemy, and every blasphemy will be forgiven except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that? What is that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one whom God sends to work an inward conviction in your heart that you might truly turn to God for forgiveness and to Jesus as your righteousness. And the reason it's the only unpardonable sin is because if you resist his work, you are desiring to continue in your own way. And so there's no hope as long as you resist what he alone can do for you, which is to humble you and bring you to this point of conviction where you see the hopelessness of your own wandering ways, that you might turn to him for forgiveness. God will forgive all of the ungodliness that Jude describes. The only thing that's unforgivable is if you persist in that way and reject his work in you, which would lead you to turn to him. You know, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph before Jesus' birth, one of the things he says, and you read about this in Matthew chapter 1, is he tells Joseph what the name of this child will be. And of course, the name is Jesus. Do you remember why? He says his name shall be Jesus because he will forgive his people from their sins. He will forgive his people from their sins. And what Jude does is he helps us to understand the sin that we need forgiveness for. He helps us understand what we need, what it means to be saved from our sin. You see, it's not simply that you're saved from sin's penalty, God's condemnation. Do you long to be freed from sin's presence? Have you become wary of sin's power in your life? Not just the final penalty of sin, but you desire and long more and more for anything else but to be freed from its presence in your life and from the power that you feel as it works within you. You see, the ungodly continue to desire what they want, but the godly long more and more, desire more and more to be finally and fully free from the sins that Jude describes here. And we rely on God Himself to do that. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in that, there's a warning. That's what Jude is saying here, that the same Jesus of old who was a judge is the same today and tomorrow. But there's also a promise that the same Jesus of yesterday who gave up his life to atone for the sins of many is the same Jesus that's today and tomorrow. And until his return, the glad tidings go out to the nations that all who would turn to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, might find rest in the work that he has done for sinners like you and me, that we might join in to the joy that the gospel holds out for us in Jesus Christ. So even as we come to the table, as we see this picture of condemnation, would we come to it with the hope that Jesus has borne that, that we might rejoice in what he's done for us? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would long for the fullness of it, not just salvation in part, not just salvation from your condemnation, but salvation from the presence of sin and its workings in our hearts and minds. We confess that to you, and we pray that you would renew us more and more, and that deep within us we would have a longing, a desire more and more, not for our own ways, but that we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.